All right, well, we'll get started at this point here, and we'll just start with the Our Father. And then, as I usually do, well, I'll explain. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. As you might recall, before Christmas was actually the last time I saw you, we talked about liturgy. And I had mentioned at that point, and I'll probably repeat a couple little things here tonight, hopefully not too many, but I mentioned that we basically have three classes on the Eucharist, which liturgy, so there's many different liturgies in the sense that there's like, you know, a prayer service, a holy hour, and you can have a wedding service, you can have a funeral service without mass. There's all these different opportunities, because basically liturgy is a gathering of people to give worship and praise to God. And but the Eucharist is one form of liturgy, and specifically we talked about the mass over a month ago. And I said that we would have another class specifically on the Eucharist. You know, separate. I mean, you can't separate it from Mass because it's made present at Mass, as we kind of gave that whole structure and everything the last time. But that I was with you, and then you're going to actually have a tour of the church too. So again, you have three different sessions that kind of just focus on the Eucharist, whether it was the Mass itself, whether it's the Eucharist itself, or even then how that all kind of takes place in that building, not too far from here, a few steps from here. And, but our focus tonight, so, what, you know, what happens at the Mass? And if you remember, if you were here that night, I started with a scripture passage from the whole, you know, the post-resurrection story, The Road to Emmaus, and where these two guys are walking along. Jesus has died. They've heard stories that he had risen from the dead. You know, it wasn't that they didn't believe it, but they just, everything just seemed kind of overwhelming to them. And then, so they're walking along. They, all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. They don't recognize him. He's in his glorified state. And we went through all this that night. But he starts talking to them, and, you know, they, you know, don't you know what's going on in Jerusalem? And he goes, no, I'm not sure what you're talking about. And of course, they say, well, you know, here's this guy. We thought he was the Son of God. He died. We didn't expect that. But now, supposedly, he's not in the tomb, that he maybe is even risen. Some of us have seen him. You know, we just don't know what to believe. And so he just starts explaining everything to them, that whole way. They get to their house. It looks like he's going to continue on. They invite him in for dinner. He picks up the bread. He breaks it. And they immediately recognize who he is. And then he disappears. And the reason I read that the last time is it sets up the structure of the Mass. The first part of it being the liturgy of the Eucharist, the liturgy of the Word, where it's the focus on the readings. And then the second part of the Mass, where it's the liturgy of the Eucharist, where that bread and wine literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's our focus tonight, is what was that all about? So we started with this sense of liturgy, and the Eucharist meaning liturgy of the Mass. But tonight we want to narrow that down and what happens at that Mass, the second half of it especially. So, and again, where this comes from is the power given the priest when he's ordained by God, and that priest has to, you know, meet certain criteria. And you'll get, you haven't done holy orders yet, have they?
No.
Okay. So you'll hear more about how that all works, and, you know, why it's meant specifically for us as Catholics, and some of the other Protestant religions are also, but most of them now, ministers can be men or women, but, you know, we're still men. And but they'll go through all that. That I won't spend the time here tonight. But it has to be a male, and but he stands in the person of Christ. And again, that'll be the emphasis that night. And he does what Jesus did, and using the elements that Jesus did. And we got into a little bit of that the last time. We'll get into more of that here tonight. And but so at that Mass, using the right elements, the right person, as it were, meaning an ordained priest, again, saying the words that Jesus said, that bread and wine, again, becomes the Eucharist, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And where that comes from, and we want to look at just two things here, and I could read a lot of stuff, but I want to read one passage from the Last Supper and one passage from John 6, so the Gospel of John, so we got the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have accounts of the Last Supper, which was the first Mass. We talked about that last time then as well. That was the first Mass, the Last Supper. But the Gospel of John does not give us an account of the Mass, or the Last Supper, the first Mass, the Last Supper. What he does give us, though, is really the whole theology, the whole understanding of what we're talking about here tonight. And it comes from his sixth chapter of his gospel. We're not going to read that whole thing. You can do that if you want. Maybe some of you already have. There was a discussion before you got here. That sixth chapter, it starts with one of the occasions where Jesus multiplies the fishes and loaves. And it's this miracle. And that's, where they start with a handful of fish and a few loaves of bread, and all of a sudden there's enough to feed thousands of people. Jesus takes that bread, and if somebody has that, he blesses it, he breaks it, and it feeds thousands of people. And there's leftovers even. In one case, there's seven baskets. In another case, there's 12. Which are the two kind of perfect numbers in the Bible, interestingly enough. The point is, that was a miracle that this happened. Well, there's an even greater miracle. That's what John then speaks, has Jesus speaking about here as he reports what Jesus says. But it starts with that miracle of the multiplication of loaves, but it leads to the whole theology of what is the Eucharist all about. And again, it's long. It's a whole chapter. And I'm not going to spend all, reading all of that, but just a couple little snippets from that, a couple little passages here. And then lead to, because this happened, as far as the sequence of events, this happened about a year before Jesus had the Last Supper with the apostles, and that he spoke about this. So it is called the Bread of Life Discourse. So he starts with the multiplication of loaves, and then he gets into this whole long discourse or conversation. And he's talking to the masses at first, but then he ends up talking just to his apostles, the 12. But he says, "Amen, amen, I say to you, you are looking for me not because of the sign, you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." So he's making reference. This event happened. Now you're looking for me. Now you really, you were amazed at what happened there. And then he goes on to say, "Amen, amen, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave bread from heaven." That's the manna, going back to the Old Testament, where they were in the desert, they didn't have food, and God provided for them. Now that was a natural bread, if you will. It was a miraculous event, but it was a natural bread. It was not the Eucharist, which was a foreshadowing of what was to come, however. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now they needed that bread, that manna in the Old Testament to survive, but now he's talking about a spiritual bread here. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." And of course, if we eat bread or drink water or wine or whatever it might be, we're still going to get thirsty again. We're still going to be hungry again. "But I told you that although you have seen me, you do not believe." So they didn't quite grasp all this just yet. "Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will not reject anyone who comes to me." And then he goes on to say "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so also the one who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Unlike your ancestors, who ate and still died, whoever eats this bread will live forever. Now that means doesn't mean we will not die a physical death, but we won't die an eternal death, as it were. And then it goes on even further here. This is right near the end of that sixth chapter. And I'm going to read this here now. Then many of his disciples who were listening said, "This saying is hard. Who can accept it?" Since Jesus knew that his disciples, not the apostles, his disciples were murmuring about this, he said to them, "Does this shock you? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life, while the flesh is no avail. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." Jesus knew from the beginning the ones who would not believe and the one who would betray him. And he said, "For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples returned to their former way of life and no longer accompanied him. Jesus then said to the 12, to the apostles, "Do you also want to leave?" Simon Peter answered for the 12, "Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and are convinced that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, 12? Yet one of you is a devil." Then it goes on with that. So what is taking place here is he's, again, and I missed a lot of other stuff in between here, but he's talking about the idea that he's going to give them his own body and blood. And they need that to survive spiritually and to get to heaven. And that there are some here, and that's the interesting thing is when, now, you know, you can just imagine if they're hearing that, it almost sounds like cannibalism. You know, you're going to give us your own flesh. You know, I don't want to eat that. And, but they just weren't getting the whole spiritual significance of this. And that's why they said, this is hard. And a number of the disciples left from that moment. So it was a year in advance before the Last Supper would come when he would literally give them his body and blood, but it wouldn't be cutting out a chunk of his flesh. It would be changing bread and wine to his body and blood. And but again, they left. And so this is something I mentioned again over a month ago to you as well, is that the Eucharist, again, is the source and summit of all that we believe as Catholics. In many ways, and there's you know, a handful of exceptions, the Orthodox would be one in particular, but most non-Catholic Christians believe in Jesus Christ. Of course, that's why they're Christian. But they don't believe that the Eucharist is truly the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They don't believe what he just said here in John 6. They'll say they do, but they don't. What they don't believe is what Jesus, and I think I mentioned this last time. Not positive I did, though. So now I'm just going to use Matthew since it's the first gospel. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. Now they're at the Last Supper. Said the blessing, broke it, and giving it to his disciples, said, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which will be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins." And then it goes on from there. And then he tells them to do this in remembrance of him. So again, he literally says, and I did say this last time, remember that Last Supper, that first Mass, was the third Passover meal that they had with Jesus. And the first two were just normal Passover meals that every Jew had. It was kind of like our Thanksgiving meal. It was a reminder of a historical event, that meal they had when they were getting out of Egypt, going into the desert, being freed of that slavery under the Egyptians. And they ate that meal so they would have some strength as they went off into the desert. And they celebrated that every year. And they Jews continue to do that. It's the Seder meal. And they use the same elements that they had at that that meal, now 4,000 years ago. And And so Jesus would have done this twice before with his apostles. But on that third occasion, and of course the next day he'll be arrested, or later that next morning, he'll be arrested and crucified. And then, of course, 3 days later, you know, Easter Sunday, that first Easter Sunday, he'll rise from the dead. But and that's why it's the Last Supper. But again, he did what we just heard there. He picked up that bread and said, "This is my body." He picked up that chalice, that cup of wine, and they had the bread and they had the wine. And remember, it was unleavened bread, and that was the whole purpose way back at the original one, the Passover meal, and when the angel of death was going to be sent, and they had to slaughter that lamb and take the blood and mark their doorposts, and the angel of death passed over those homes, struck all the other homes, and you know, all the Egyptian homes, and actually struck down, killed the oldest male in each household, oldest male child in each household. And that's why the Egyptians wanted them out of Egypt at that point then, because now, you know, they just saw the power of God and they didn't want any more devastation, and understandably. But so it was this saving event for them and the shedding of the blood. But what they ate at that meal was this unleavened bread, as it was explained to Moses by God, and then to Moses to the people, you're not going to have time to let the yeast work on it and rise and everything and then bake it. You've got to get all this ready. You got to eat it tonight, and we're out of here. And so it was unleavened bread, and it would have been great wine, because that's the wine that they would have drank at that time. And so that's what they used at every Passover meal. On that third occasion, Jesus again picks up that unleavened bread, and he says, "This is my body." He picks up that that cup of wine, and he says, "This is my blood." And he says, "Eat this, drink this, and then do this in remembrance of me. Keep doing this." And he gave them the power, those 12, and that's part of the connection that I was just making a reference to earlier that you'll hear more about when we discuss the sacrament of holy orders, which makes a man a priest, is they were 12 men. And of course, I'm getting ahead of myself here. You'll hear more about this later. But you know, some people will say, well, of course he had 12 men because it was a very patriarchal society. But Jesus wasn't bound to all the norms of his society. He did many things that went beyond what was normal. But he did it there for whatever reason. But part of our reason is we believe that because the priest stands in the person of Christ. Christ was male, so the priest needs to be male. That's, again, a brief thing of a preview of what you'll hear when you get to Holy Orders. But the point for tonight is he picked up that bread and he said, "This is my body." He picked up that cup of chalice, that chalice or cup of wine, and he said, "This is my blood." And gave them the power to do that and told them to keep doing this. And of course, that's what every Mass is then. It's participating in that event, as we talked about previously, you know, over a month ago. But that fact of what happened at that meal, that's our discussion tonight here. And so, you know, the Eucharist can refer to the whole Mass, but it can refer to specifically that bread becomes his body, that wine that becomes his blood. It's also what we refer to as Holy Communion. And Holy Communion is, you know, Mass, Holy Communion is made present at the Mass, but Holy Communion is not Mass, whereas Holy Communion could also, though, mean... So Holy Communion in this case is the same thing as the Eucharist. But what it is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, just as he just told us. And it had to be, you just can imagine, you know, and this is again why it's hard for all those other people. You know, they spent some time with Christ, but they didn't spend a lot of time with him. Those apostles did. But even that, it still had to be very difficult. I mean, just imagine if you were there, if you were one of those 12. And again, he's done this two times before with you. On this third occasion, he picks up this bread and says, "It's my body." And he picks up that cup of wine and says, "This is my blood." I mean, it had to be really strange even for them. They knew him well enough at this point that they did not doubt that. And that's, you know, the sad thing today is there are plenty of Catholics, and I said it's the Eucharist is the source and summit of everything that we do. And so, again, it's where everything flows from is because we have this, and it's what everything leads to. And it really is the source of grace for us, that we have many ways of getting grace, you know, that help from God to live a better life here on earth, a holy life, so we can get to heaven. But the most powerful source of grace we have is the Eucharist. And because it is the very body and blood of Jesus Christ, because he said so. And that's the interesting thing, and especially with some of, and again, I might be repeating myself this time now from the last time, but it's just interesting with some of these, you know, kind of real fundamentalist Protestants, again, non-Catholic Christians, that, you know, they take Christ at his word in almost everything he says in the Bible, and except for that, they don't actually believe that it's his body and blood. That they may have a communion service, but for them, it's that Thanksgiving meal. It's what the Passover was. It's a memorial of what happened, not an actual happening. And but again, Jesus said, "This is my body. This is my blood." And so we take him seriously. And it would seem the apostles did. It would seem, you know, that last thing I read from John 6, that all these other disciples, in other words, followers of Christ who were not apostles, many of them found it hard and they walked away. And Jesus didn't stop them. There's nothing in there. He let them walk away. And then he looked at the apostles and said, "No, are you going to go too?" And Peter spoke for them and said, "No, we're not. We believe." And but he could have said, you know, "Wait a minute. No, you don't get it. This is just a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. You know, don't get psyched out about this. No big deal." But he didn't. He let him walk because he meant it. And again, we take him seriously on this. And it is the basis of who we are as Catholics, that we literally are given his body and blood. But just again, put yourself into that position, that Last Supper, where, you know, if Jesus had said that, I mean, again, it had to be somewhat difficult to accept. But if you had spent 3 years with him and you realize all the wonderful things that he did, that he truly is the Son of God, you know, who are we to doubt that then? And usually when I'm talking to second graders, because that's when they're making their first communion, they'll do that in May. They actually just this morning made their first confession. And in preparation, we're going to talk a little bit about that here, the connection between that, why they make a first confession before they make a first communion. But they just made their first confession today here, but in preparation for first communion. But when I'm talking to them about the first communion, the way I try to explain it to them, and of course you got these little seven-year-olds that are, first of all, just very innocent, but they're open to anything. They believe anything, or nearly anything, it seems. But what I'll tell them is, anyway, do you believe that Jesus is God? And of course, they don't doubt that at all. I mean, that's an easy part of it. And of course, they all say, yeah. And I said, "Well, what would you do if Jesus came into your classroom right now, right here, and he comes up to you and he says, 'This here is a chair, and this here is a desk.'" I said, "Would you argue with him?" And almost without fail, they always, "Oh, no, they're not going to argue with God." And I mean, I get it too. I mean, I'll be honest with you, it's a position I would have on it. Maybe you might see it differently, but since you're not 7 years old. But again, they buy it. And then I usually try to explain to them again, then further beyond that. But, you know, it's like, and, you know, that's a desk. I suppose we could call this a desk, and it's being used probably as a desk, but it's, you know, a table. But that is definitely a desk. You know, and then you got different chairs. That chair looks different than that chair. We don't have any other chairs in here, I don't think. But, you know, you might have a nice recliner. We have all these different kinds of chairs. We have all these different kinds of desks. But you know, when you see that kind of general shape or that purpose, it's a desk. And when you have, you know, these other things here, whatever, you know, if it's made, if it's cloth, if it's plastic, if it's mesh, you know, whatever it is, you see that shape, you see that kind of design, you know, it's a chair. But again, Jesus has turned the table. He turned things around here, and you know, basically came in and said that desk's a chair, that chair's a desk. And who are we at that point? If we truly believe that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who are we to question him on that then? And that's what happened. Now, some of these people kind of did, and they walked away. The 12 who had spent so much time with him and truly believed that he was God and wouldn't lie to them, believed. And but why I just kind of gave this example here is that's basically what's taking place here. Is and it's a philosophical concept here. It's what we call substance and accidents. That a philosophical principle is the substance is the very essence of what this thing is. The accidents are, you know, its shape, it's what the material is made of, the color, all these other things that, and so, you know, like if we're talking about a chair, it has the substance of a chair. That's what we call it, a chair. But the accidents can be all across the board. It could be plastic, it could be wood, it could be mesh, it could be something else. But it, again, it, you know, we see this thing, we know it's a chair because it has the substance of a chair.
It's a very Platonic argument.
Right. And I mean, of course, remember, this is because it's very philosophical in that sense then. And, so the accidents, you know, and again, if any chair, they can change, but it has that general if we have that general understanding that this thing is a chair. Similarly, then, you know, the desk, I mean, it could be wood, it could be plastic or whatever that is, or laminate. You know, it could be made, it could be steel, it could be made of all kinds of different things, but you see that it's got the substance of a desk, you call it a desk, even though the accidents could be, you know, it might be brown, it might be, you know, whitish, whatever. So that's the issue here, is the accidents do not change. So that bread, using the words that Jesus used at the Last Supper, using the right material that he used, but then again, by the power given those first priests, the apostles, handed down through the centuries to the current priests, again, using the very words, the very substance that he used, the very elements, I should say, the accidents don't change. So that bread, if you were to try a host, you know, whole, you know, they come in these cellophane containers, and you know, there's 101. You rip them open. There's, you know, we put them into the ciborium. That's the vessel that's used, that mass to hold that bread. And but you know, you could take one of those out of there. They all came out of the same package. You take one out, you taste it, and you look at it, study it. It's now consecrated at mass. That's the word we use it with the priest. What he does is he consecrates. He makes it holy. He makes it very special. And but he consecrates it. You taste it or look at it, study it. At that point, it's going to taste the same. It's going to look the same. But our understanding, based on what Jesus said, what he said in John 6 there, is he gives that whole kind of understanding, theology about it. And then what he said at the Last Supper, the very words that he used there, we believe the substance, the very essence of what it is, has changed. And that process is called transubstantiation. That's what happens here. And, you know, talk about these little second graders, that's one of their spelling words as they're getting ready for First Communion. So nice long word there for them, for these little seven-year-olds. But again, you know, what does trans mean? It means a cross or change. And then substantiation, substance. The substance changes. The accidents don't, in the case of the Eucharist. And so the very substance changes. And again, you have to believe. It's a mystery of how this happens. In a sense, it's a miracle. So it's a miracle that it does happen. It's a further miracle. You know, Jesus says, I will give you my flesh to eat. And unless you eat that, you're going to die. I'm going to give you my blood to drink, and unless you drink it, you will die. And so, in a sense, well, first of all, you know, that process, transubstantiation, is a miracle. But a further miracle is that it doesn't literally change human flesh. Because it would be much more difficult for us to eat it. If there was a hunk of flesh sitting there that you're, you know, being handed at Mass, we might be more hesitant to receive that. And so it's a miracle that it doesn't actually physically change into it. The substance, it, so what we say is it really, truly, and substantially is the body of Christ. It really is, it truly is, it substantially is. God bless you. And again, we have to believe that on faith. And it's a mystery how this happens then. But that's, you know, based on what Jesus said, that's where we're coming from this. And it's in itself a miracle that it doesn't change the flesh so that we can more readily receive this. And, you know, just some background to that how this kind of plays out, if you will. You know, there's been, over the course of time, people who have definitely doubted all this. I mean, people who probably shouldn't have doubted it, including priests. And there's some phenomenal stories about this. Maybe you've heard some of them. But, I've been to the site of two of them. One, this priest was seriously doubting the true presence, is what we oftentimes call that, then, too. He was saying Mass, he was confecting, was also a word we'll use, the Eucharist, but he did have some doubts. And, you know, he was still doing this every day, but he had doubts. And, you know, and he was praying about him. He didn't take this lightly. But one day, while he was doing that, as he said the words of consecration with the bread, that would become the body of Christ, as he said the words of consecration, that host, that, you know, flat, unleavened piece of wheat bread, started bleeding. And it hit, and there's, when we say Mass, and you're going to get this tour from the deacon when you, you know, have that of the church, but you'll see the different things that we use then. So there's the chalice that we put the wine in. There's the ciborium, as I mentioned earlier, we put the bread in. There's a paten that you put the host that the priest uses on. But then you have the altar where all this happens, and you have an altar cloth over that. That's a white cloth that's all, you know, drapes over the whole thing. But then you have a smaller piece of cloth. It's called a corporal. And if you're familiar with that Latin word, it means body. And we, you know, corporal works of mercy. They're the things that affect the body. So it's a piece of, just a square piece of cloth that goes on top of the altar to collect any, and the whole purpose of it is to collect any crumbs that might fall from that host. Because if we believe this is the body of Christ, then every crumb is Jesus. And that's why we're supposed to be very reverent and take, you know, great precaution that those crumbs don't go all over the place. Because every crumb is Christ. But the corporal is supposed to collect it. And then you can fold it, and actually you fold it up a special way. You fold one piece up, then the other down, and then another one over, and then the other over. So basically any crumbs that might have fallen on that corporal, you kind of lock into the piece of cloth. And then there's a special way to clean that. The deacon will show you that too. There's a special sink in every sacristy that instead of going down, like most sinks do, into the drain, you know, into the sewer system, or there's a drain that goes into the sewer system, the sink, the drain, goes straight down into the ground. Because what we can do with those crumbs, because they are Jesus, is we can put them into the ground, we can put him back into nature, but we shouldn't throw them away, as it were. And so the way Catholic churches are constructed, they'll have, and we have a regular sink sitting there, and then we have the special sink sitting there. And there's a cover over it with this big cross on the front so that you know that's the sink. But that drain literally goes down straight into the ground. There's actually a pile of rocks that it goes into so the water can kind of spread. So it doesn't all bubble back up. Those any particles that might be there, they go into those rocks and into the ground. So we return Jesus to nature, as it were. But so what was happening with this miracle, and it happened in Orvieto, Italy, and so it started bleeding, that host started bleeding onto the corporal, and the priest just stopped. He was just, he was just totally confused at that point, wasn't sure what was going on here, and obviously was very disturbed about this. And so he stopped Mass, actually went to his bishop and said, you know, and then he told him, admitted, I've been having doubts, and here's what happened. And so they don't have the original host that bled, but we still have the corporal that the blood dripped onto. And you can see that if you ever go to Orvieto, Italy, you can actually see the corporal. It's, you know, in a kind of like a glass enclosure over a side altar. And you know, and it's one of the, there's a number of these Eucharistic miracles. But I've been to that chapel. I've actually said Mass on the altar that's right below it, where it's preserved, that cloth, that corporal. But probably the greatest miracle of all, and happened about 1,000 years ago, also in Italy, Luciano, so Orvieto is a stinky little town, small little town near Assisi, if you're familiar with that, which is not a big town either. But Luciano is a larger city. It's about 100,000 people. It's on the west, east coast, Adriatic Sea. These other two, like, you know, Orvieto is a very quaint city. This one is just a normal city. But it's a very similar story. The priest was having some serious doubts. And so one day while he was saying Mass, and again, this happened about 1,000 years ago, happened about the year 1,000. But while he was saying Mass, you know, he picks up the host, because you hold that and you say those words. And as he said it, literally, that piece of bread turned into human flesh in his hands. Of course, again, really astounding him. But he continued. He picked up the chalice, put the wine in, said the words of consecration over the wine, and could see that the wine literally changed the blood. He did not consume them. 1,000 years later, over 1,000 years later, we still have that host. We still have the wine. So the host become the body of Christ, the wine become the blood of Christ. Well, or the blood become human flesh, it become blood. And the interesting thing is, so that happened over 1,000 years ago. It's been preserved since then. And you can go to that church. In Orvieto, it's at the cathedral, so it's a nice big church. And it's a side altar, again, where that corporal is preserved. This place, the church isn't much bigger than this classroom. Probably about double the size. But there's, you know, the altar in the front of the church, and then above it is this monstrance, which, you know, we have, if you were down in church right now, you'd see that it's not human flesh, obviously, but it is the flesh of Christ. You have the Eucharist, the host, is in this gold vessel that we use for adoration. And adoration is going on down there right now. And you can go and pray in front of Jesus. But that's what, it's in a monstrance. It was never refrigerated. It wasn't preserved. They didn't pump chemicals into it or anything like that. They just had it in glass. 1,000 years of this. It's never decayed. It has stayed fresh. And you can go and, you know, see that there. And now the blood, it's sometimes a little thick. So, I mean, it's gotten thicker. You know, although human blood can be very thick at times too. But it's in a vessel then as well. And so they preserve this, again, without any preservation, really, other than in a container, sitting there out in the elements. But interestingly enough, you know, it's a number of years ago now, but in modern times here, when we've had the equipment to do this, they've tested it. And they tested what appeared to be human flesh. It was cardiac. It was human cardiac muscle. And they were actually able to determine, too, that it had been under duress. And the reason it has stayed fresh is there's blood flowing through it. It's not in a, you know, it's not in the body, nothing else, but there's blood flowing through it. And they were able to test the blood, and it was AB negative. They tested the blood, it was AB negative. The blood on that corporal, different time, different place, they were able to test it, they tested the blood on that corporal, AB negative. So every miracle like this that happened, it's been the same blood type. And it's, you know, they've done multiple tests now and things on this here, and you know, and they don't have any understanding. I mean, it's because that blood is flowing through there. That's why the flesh has stayed fresh. And I've been there twice to that little church. And the second time was a very brief visit. There was a special event taking place there. We came in and we had like 10 minutes. So it was basically a rush job through there. But the first time, I was there for actually an extended period of time because we had visited, got a tour of it, and, you know, saw everything. And then we had downtime that people could go to lunch or whatever. We were with a pilgrimage group. And I just decided to stay. And rather than go to lunch, just want to do that. But it was interesting, you know, now, I mean, is that Jesus Christ? I mean, he consecrated it, so presumably it is. And, but it was just interesting. I ended up, because we had this extended time that people could just kind of roam around the town, you know, stay there if they wanted to pray for a while, go eat, whatever. But I just decided to stay the whole time from the end of the tour till we had to meet the bus again to leave. And so it was over 2 hours. And most of that time, or almost the entire time, I was just kneeling in it was like a pew, but these pews, they were, you know, very simple pews with a rough wooden plank. If you looked at it, that's what the kneeler was in front of it. I knelt there for over 2 hours. I was like I was sitting on a pillow or kneeling on a pillow. It was the weirdest thing. And the time just flew, and it was like there was no stress on my knees or my legs all that time. And I knew somebody was behind me. I could hear somebody. I didn't think anybody else could get a memory, but so it's just a small little church. But I was watching my time too, though, so I wouldn't miss the bus, obviously. But when it was time to go, I mean, I got up to meet the bus, and the bus was going to be just like a block away from where the church was. So, I mean, that was not a problem, but I mean, I just had to leave the time. And so I get up and turn around, and it was one of the women that was on this pilgrimage that was behind me the whole time then, too. And, well, I mean, she was behind me at that point, and I didn't hear anybody else come in or go out. But so I asked her if she had been here the whole time. She goes, yes, she was. And I said, were you kneeling the whole time? Because she was kneeling when I got up, and she followed me out, though, because we, you know, both had to be the bus. And she goes, I was. I said, did you feel like any pain or anything? She said, it was weird, just nothing. She goes, it was just like it was as comfortable as could be. I said, I had the same experience. So it was just this, you know, kind of unique moment there that, so, I mean, again, I truly believe that it was Jesus Christ. That, you know, I was, again, literally in the presence of his actual flesh. Not, I mean, just, this is his actual flesh too, but it's a miracle that it doesn't become the body of Christ's flesh. It is the body of Christ, but not human flesh that we would find very hard to consume. And that priest did not consume it, obviously, or it wouldn't be preserved there. But those are just two of a number of different miracles. There's other just, you know, kind of interesting stories, though, too, about the Eucharist that, you know, there's something just leads to think about. Because, again, you have to believe. If you're going to become Catholic, if you're not Catholic already, and you want to become Catholic, you have to believe this. If you don't believe that the Eucharist is truly the body and blood of Jesus Christ, you should not become Catholic. Because, again, it's the source and summit of all that we believe. This is so central to who we are as Catholics. And I know for some people it's been difficult. Actually, I don't know if you were here from the very beginning. I mentioned Scott Hahn, at least I think I mentioned him at least in passing. He's a convert to the Catholic faith. And he had kind of an interesting story of of how that all came about. But he was originally a Presbyterian minister, and he actually despised Catholics, thought the Catholics were crazy. And but he ended up teaching in a seminary, so he was a professor. He had a doctorate in theology for the Presbyterians, and was teaching scripture studies. And but as he continued to do scholarship in all this year, you know, and study further himself, everything kept pointing to the fact that the true church was the Roman Catholic Church, which he despised. And so he had a real hard time with this and really struggled with it. And actually what he decided to do then, because he was, I mean, it just really bothered him that, you know, first of all, he's thinking this is the church, and having, you know, and having doubts about his own Presbyterian faith. And so he thought, you know, here he is teaching in the seminary, so he thought just to be true to himself, he had to quit and figure this out. And so that is what he did. He quit teaching and tried to kind of work on this a bit. Finally decided that the way to do this was to study Catholic theology so he could learn all the details of it and prove it wrong. That was his point. That was going to be his plan. And he tried to find and you know, he already had a doctorate in, I don't remember what university or seminary he went to, but decided to get a doctorate in Catholic theology. And then he was just looking for a program and decided on Marquette University in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. If you remember, I'm from Wisconsin. That's how I met him. But because he was at Marquette. I didn't go to Marquette, but actually some of my brothers and sisters did. But then, so he ended up enrolling in their doctorate program in, you know, Catholic theology at Marquette, and then he got connected with a priest at he was a pastor of a parish not too far from downtown. Marquette's on the west end of downtown Milwaukee, and a little further west was this parish, and this guy had a doctorate in theology as well, but he ended up using him kind of as a spiritual guide, and that's actually how I met him, was because I knew this priest. But he tells a story how one of his big struggles as he continued to study all this Catholic theology was it was making more and more sense to him. And so he even contemplated at that point becoming Catholic, but his big hang-up was the Eucharist. And really had a struggle with that. And but he tells a story how so on the campus of Marquette, it's actually a beautiful church. The upstairs is a beautiful church. It's the upper church, but there's a lower church. They only use the upper church on weekends. And then they use the lower church. It's kind of a chapel, but it's a good sized chapel, that they use for daily mass. And actually, I'm not sure they do it anymore. I haven't been there now in a while, but, they have multiple masses, and I know they still have an evening mass, a noon mass, and I think a morning mass, so they have three now. But they used to have three in the morning, one at noon, two in the evening. But between the noon mass and the 4:15 mass, and they had one at 5:30 as well. But they had adoration. So what we're doing downstairs here that we do after our noon mass until the beginning of our 8:30 mass every morning, Monday through Friday anyways. So it starts on Monday and finishes on Saturday morning. But they did it just for those hours between the ending of the noon mass and the beginning of the 4:15 mass. But he would go in there and just stop. Because again, he didn't believe that was Jesus in that monstrance sitting on that altar. But what amazed him is he'd walk into this church, this lower crypt chapel, and you know, it's a university campus, but it was downtown. So he'd see these people just, you know, every walk of life. He'd see business people, you know, people that were working in the downtown. He'd see professors. He'd see students. He'd see homeless, because that was also a very homeless area, too. But he saw all these people coming in and just kind of finding the solace there. And of course, those that were Catholic, they make some kind of, you're supposed to, when you come into the presence of the Eucharist, you're supposed to genuflect. And actually, the Blessed Sacrament is exposed as it was there in the afternoons, as it is here, right now. You're not required to go down on both knees, but that's what most Catholics do, is showing again that Jesus is literally right there in front of your face. And but he'd see people doing that. And then he'd see people sit there and just be kind of like taken with this. And again, seemingly find this peace. And he, you know, he was not at peace with all this, but it started to really help him move in that direction. He was then visiting one time in St. Louis, and he stopped at the cathedral, which is this famous St. Louis Cathedral, beautiful church. But he stopped in there, it was the middle of the day, nothing was going on, no one was in there, and he just sat in a little corner. He was, I don't know what he was doing in St. Louis, but he was there visiting, and he decided to stop in this church. And, you know, the church was semi-darkened, it was the afternoon, and but he was just kind of sitting in this corner, out of sight, and you know, nobody would know that he was there unless you just happened to walk by his area there that he was sitting. But he saw a priest come in, and the priest came from the sacristy, which is, you know, where we get ready for Mass and everything. Came out of the sacristy, and he must have been going to, you know, take communion to a sick person or something, because he came to the tabernacle, you know, opened the door, genuflected, took the Eucharist out, put in his, it's called a pyx, that you take this when we go to visit the hospital or a nursing home or a homebound person, and then genuflect, and then close the tabernacle door and go on. And that was the real turning point for him, is that he saw this priest. He there was no reason to give a show to anyone, because he would have no idea that he was there. But he genuflected in front of that tabernacle, in front of Jesus in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is, you know, the box, that kind of gold door box down in the church where Jesus is preserved. And he genuflected there. He thought, this guy believes. You know, these people in that other, that's the name of the church on the campus of Marquette, it's Jesu. He said, you know, people of Jesu, they believe. I see this priest do this. Again, maybe they're just doing it for a show for everybody. This guy had a show for no one. And he believed. And that was the turning point for him. And he finally started to believe and, you know, came to believe that the Eucharist is Jesus Christ. And he is Catholic today, and he's a Catholic scripture professor. And speaks all over the place and everything else.
What's the difference between a monstrance and the tabernacle?
So the tabernacle is that kind of box, if you will, you know, that's in the church where the excess hosts, consecrated hosts, the, you know, the Holy Communion, the Blessed Sacrament, is preserved, is stored, if you will. The monstrance is just, it's a vessel. I'm horrible at art, but so it's usually, it's got like that. Actually, it's supposed to look kind of like a sun, because Jesus is the light of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a monstrance.
And where's that kept?
So when it's not, right now, if you go downstairs into the church, mm-hmm. it's sitting on the altar. In the middle of the altar, you got it.
Okay, got it.
And what's then, so there's a thing here like this, and it can have decorations and all kinds of stuff on, but the host is put into the center of it. It's actually kept in this container, it's called a lunette, which is lunar, sun, like the moon, and it slides into there.
And but that's for the people to see, whereas the tabernacle...
You can't see Jesus.
Yeah, the tabernacle is for storage, essentially.
Yeah. Very expensive.
These things?
The tabernacle.
Oh, yeah. Oh, the tabernacle,
yeah.
Too.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, man.
Are they solid gold?
I mean, it depends on which
you
would guess.
One
is solid. Ours?
it probably is, but it's the... Because we got one from a church that closed, actually, I think it was St. Louis. That's where that came from. Talk about that before there.
So when is the monstrance taken out?
So the monstrance is when you're going to, and that's what we call, you know, it's during adoration, where you expose the Eucharist on the altar. And
but also at Mass, right?
Well, no, not during Mass. No, so this would not be used during Mass. Okay. In fact, that's why we started after the noon Mass, the 12:15 Mass. So right at the very end of Mass, we bring the lunette out, which has a host in it. consecrated bread, the body of Christ. It's in this, you know, this thing that which then slides into the middle here, and we put it in there, and then we set that in the middle of the altar. You got to have at least three candles on each side. Get more, and then people, and then if it's exposed on the altar like that, someone must be praying in front of that monstrance before the Eucharist constantly. So this continues now. It started about, you know, 10 to 1 this afternoon, and then right before the 8:30 Mass tomorrow morning, our next Mass, we will repose it, put it back in the tabernacle, and then close the doors. So Jesus is still there, but you can't see him. Right now, you were down there, you would see Jesus in the Eucharist right now on the altar. And you'll find people down there. Mm-hmm. And again, someone must be there. And it's interesting. I mean, I'm here sometimes late at night, too, and I'll stop in. And, you know, I mean, sometimes there's only one or two people. Then other nights I go down, and there's, middle night being 1 o'clock. and there's 10 people in the church praying, which is just kind of amazing. But we used to have, and we still have the chapel. We had it in the chapel, but it actually, that was prior to COVID. Since COVID, it's been in the church so people could spread out. And we've kept it there because people have said they've kind of liked the idea they could spread out. And like usually after noon Mass, or even in the early afternoon, I mean, there could be 30 people in there, which would never fit in that little chapel that we got. So that's part of why we've kept it in the church.
I miss the chapel. That's my two cents. I like the chapel. It was a more intimate.
Definitely more intimate. Kind of, and we had it for longer hours then, too, because it went, because then you could do it during Mass, actually, too. We did not, it was exposed on Monday morning, and it wasn't reposed again until Saturday before the 8:30 Mass. We didn't do it on weekends. But, so now it's more of a little bit more limited. And then if something's going on in the church, we have to repose them, too. And then expose afterwards again, because you can't have the Blessed Sacrament exposed during Mass, because then the emphasis is supposed to be on the altar of what's happening there, where the bread and wine is becoming the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So, but you know, it's just
I was actually watching an interview the other day with Scott Hine, and one of the things that he mentioned that helped in his conversion. Was reading the early church fathers and the writings from the first few centuries after Christ. I was just wondering if there was much discussion of transubstantiation during that period in those writings.
There is. And I mean, that's the interesting thing. I mean, we believed this from the very beginning. I mean, this is not something that developed. We believed it right from that Last Supper. And so, yes, there's definitely extensive writings about that.
Christians were accused of being cannibals.
Right.
Because we're eating Jesus, the flesh of
Jesus. Because that's what we said.
Yeah. And people misunderstood that to mean
right.
Something a little more sinister.
Yeah. And again, as I said earlier, it's a miracle that it becomes the body of Christ. It's a further miracle that it doesn't actually become a piece of his human flesh. Because then again, then there'd be accurate accusations if that was the case.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you know, and again, people I think would be very hesitant to partake of that. Maybe not some, but there'd probably be strange people that would literally eat human flesh.
I just had a question about some of the language here in John 6, where it says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Like, what is like my understanding of like what the church teaches is that there isn't any like salvific aspect to the Eucharist, but maybe there is. Like, what does he mean by like if you do this, you have eternal life? Like,
so his point is, I mean, what saved us? His sacrificing his life and rising from the dying for us and rising from the dead. That's the salvific act. But what we talked about when we talked about the Mass is a continuation of that. It's not it's not a reenactment. It's not so we're not, because that's what we'll also get accused of, that we're killing him multiple times.
Re-sacrificing.
Right. Yeah. And it's not that. It's a continuation of that sacrifice. And so every Mass that we participate in, we come into that moment of grace. But how do we take that with us then, in a sense? It's through the Eucharist. It's through what he gave us at the Last Supper, which was the beginning of that whole event. And so it is, that's what I was mentioning earlier, that this is the source and summit again. This is the highest, most powerful way to receive that grace that's going to get us to heaven, which she's talking about there. That's why he says you got to eat my body.
I guess another question on top of that is like, what, like, I guess like the why question. I mean, I understand that like what he's saying here, and there's a lot of good reasons to take him literally, but like, I guess like, what is it doing exactly? You said it like gives us grace, but like, right. What, how do we kind of extrapolate?
So the grace, again, where does that grace come from? That event that happened with his suffering, death, and resurrection. That's where the grace came from. We have all kinds of ways of getting that saving grace. And that's what it does, is it helps us to live. So how are we going to get to heaven? We can't just, and you know, this is again something that we, you were talking earlier about James then too, but James talks about this, that it's not just believing, it's also putting your beliefs into action. And so there are some that, you know, as long as I say Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, I'm saved. I can go kill 10 people today, and I'm still going to heaven, because, well, now again, if you're a soldier, you protect your country, that's fine. But I hate these people, so I'm going to kill them. That's a whole Protestant Catholic thing, but, because then they'll say, they're
truly saved to begin with.
Right, exactly. Right. They didn't really believe. He said it, but he didn't believe it.
Right.
And we, of course, our position is, well, you got to believe that still, but then you got to put that belief into action.
Sure.
So, but there's all kinds of, you're just doing good works for people is a moment of grace. When you were baptized, it was a huge moment. So for us, the seven sacraments are the greatest sources of that grace that he's talking about. But the greatest one is this, because it is his very body of blood. And that grace that we receive from that then is what saves us and continues to save us and makes us strong. I mean, what does food do? It makes us stronger. I mean, if we don't eat, we're going to die. We're going to get very weak and we are going to die. So spiritually now, we eat the bread of life, the Eucharist, his very body and blood, and it strengthens us spiritually so that we can resist the temptations that come our way, our own weaknesses, and we can fight against even the evil one who's tempting us, and keep him at bay, and continue to be holy, do the right thing, follow Christ, follow his way, which is, in fact, Pius X said, the surest, or the, what's the first word he said? Two S words. Here was exactly now. But it was the surest and something else, like the quickest, meaning the quickest, and the surest way to heaven is the Eucharist. Because it's the greatest source of that grace, that saving help from God to do the right thing here and thus get to heaven.
Shortest and safest.
Shortest, that's the word. Thank you.
I Googled it.
I was going to say swiftness.
Yeah. Thank you.
Shortest and safest.
Yeah, because I've understood the sacrament of baptism, confession. I feel like those are kind of easy to wrap your head around. But the Eucharist, like receiving the actual body and blood of Jesus, I've never been able to kind of like work that through my head in like a practical sense to explain what is actually happening and like how it actually empowers us to do things.
Of the bread. I mean, think of the food aspect of it. I probably shouldn't use bread because, although, I mean, even from what John, that whole chapter 6 is called the bread of life discourse. And even at Mass, after it becomes the body of Christ, we still talk about the bread of life. But it's not bread. Because the accidents are still bread, but not the substance anymore. That's the kind of core of that, is that it's giving us that spiritual nourishment to stay strong and be holy, do the right thing, be faithful, resist sin, and or even overcome sin. Because Now, if we have mortal sin on our soul, so we commit a serious sin, you know, mortal means it kills our relationship with God, then we need to go to confession. But if it's a venial sin, which does not destroy our relationship with God, and we have no mortal sins on our soul, we receive Holy Communion, it's powerful enough to wipe that away. And so our venial sins are wiped away every time we receive communion. And that it's, again, that powerful. But if we've also destroyed our relationship with God, so because it's the Eucharist, because it is the body of Christ, we have to have a relationship with Him. There are certain requirements for us to receive communion. One, we have to believe, just like I said earlier again here, we have to believe that this is Jesus Christ. Secondly, that because we believe it, we have to prepare properly. Our soul has to be in the state of grace. And that's the whole issue with some of these politicians who are public figures who have taken a position against the teachings of the church. We would say their souls are not in the state of grace, and therefore they shouldn't receive communion. Now, that applies to us, too. I mean, they're public figures, so that's why it's a public statement then. But, if we've committed a mortal sin, we're not supposed to go to communion as well until we get to confession and reestablish our relationship with Christ. And so you've got to be in the state of grace. And then because it is something so special, we're also supposed to prepare our body. We're taking it into our body. And so minimally, we have to fast from food and drink for 1 hour prior to receiving. Now, it actually used to be from midnight on. And so from like midnight until we received communion, you couldn't eat or drink anything. And the church has really kind of made this a lot easier for us. Because now, then at one point it went down to 3 hours. You couldn't eat or drink for 3 hours. And then they changed it to 1 hour. And you can take medication and you can have water. Now you can't have coffee, can't have milk, can't eat that donut as you're walking in the church. It's 1 hour. And so they made it very easy for us in many ways, maybe some ways too easy. When it was midnight on, that's why most people, now this is a new church, we've only been in existence since 1999. But my last parish was St. Mary's in Alexandria that was opened in 1795 it opened. And you look at their old bulletins, their first mass was 6 a.m. And they have one at 7, they have one at 8, they have one at 9, they have one at 10:15, and they have one at 12, I think it was. And but back then, most people went to the early masses. And now we got five.
They were hungry.
Yeah. Because you couldn't eat until after that.
Yeah.
And that's why they did. Mm-hmm. And there were no evening masses. Because that meant you couldn't eat until 5 p.m. at night, at 6 o'clock. And So again, they made that a little bit easier for us, 3 hours, and then it's down to 1 hour. But that's why people should take that seriously, too, that it's only 1 hour. And it's the idea just that you're making that preparation, you're clearing your body for Christ. And then, of course, you want to prepare your mind, too, and, participate in the prayers, try to, really focus. I mean, we get distracted and that happens, but we should try to focus. Additionally, we should try to dress appropriately too. Ideally, as much as possible. I mean, it's probably better you're at mass than you would. Yeah, and again, you shouldn't. Wear probably like a t-shirt. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. But I mean, would you wear this to meet the King of Kings? And if you understand who it is you're coming to worship and partake with. We should dress appropriately as much as possible. And that's why, flip-flops, shorts, and a t-shirt, it just doesn't seem totally appropriate. Now, you just got back from the beach. It's 4:55, and if you go home and change clothes, you're going to be late for Mass. Well, come to Mass as you are. So if this happens occasionally, that's fine. But if it's, the way you go every Sunday, do you take this seriously? And so, and it just kind of psyched us up again, too, for, you know, the fact that we're receiving Jesus Christ. This is a special moment here. And it's something unique, which is why also, so again, we're supposed to make that proper preparation, you know, our soul, our body, our mind. But then, even as you approach the altar, approach the Eucharist, the church, so, you know, years ago, everyone knelt. It just was the standard thing. Every church had a communion rail. Everyone knelt. After Vatican II, around 1970, a lot of those communion rails disappeared from churches. And new churches were built with them. Interestingly enough, there's this resurgence now. And I mean, in like our diocese, including this church, I mean, it didn't have a communion rail originally. And we got one about 3 years ago. But we've had at least 20, maybe 25, 30 churches in our diocese here who've now put in altar rails and using them in various ways. But so years ago, everybody knelt. That was your act of reverence. That, again, was a kind of one last moment where you were really focusing yourself on what it is I'm about to do here. When there were no communion rails, and there's still plenty of churches that don't have them, the church says you should make one of three acts of reverence to just, again, make sure you know what you're doing at that moment as you come forward. And one was a genuflection, you know, down on one knee. One was a bow. One was a sign of the cross, that you should do one of those three things if you're not kneeling. If you are kneeling, that's your act of reverence. And, you know, then the host is presented to you, and we say body of Christ. So this is the body of Christ. You're supposed to respond, amen, which is a Hebrew word, which means, it's interesting, very few people do this here, but I've been in some churches where there's, you know, more than one or two every week that do it. But it's a Hebrew word which means I believe. So some people will say I believe, but really in a sense that's not enough. Because the Hebrew word amen means much more than I believe. It means I believe like with every fiber of my body. It's an extremely intense understanding of belief, the word amen. And so that's why when it's held, you should say amen. Because it means then, truly, I believe this with every ounce of, or every fiber of my body. That it's an intense, yes, I believe. And then... You know, everybody years ago, you had to receive in the tongue. And it's since I've been, not since I've been ordained, but since I've been born, although maybe that was after, but it was well after 1970, it was probably the 80s, that it was given, well, the bishops here asked for just kind of an experiment if they could have people receive in the hand. And the Vatican gave permission. So, you know, it was Paul the VI yet. So he died, he was elected in 68, and he died in 74, I think it was. He's the one that gave permission for it. He said, yes, you could try it. And less than a year later, he changed his mind on it and said, no, you can't do it anymore. And the U.S. bishop said, well, now we've been doing it, people are used to it, that's going to be hard to stop it. And then he allowed it to continue. But the church's still preferred way is on the tongue. But you may receive in the hand as well. And part of the thinking on that, you know, and I'm sure at the Last Supper they received in the hand. But where they changed that, and they changed it a number, you know, centuries ago, is there became a situation where people didn't believe that it was the Eucharist. And we have that same problem today. And to help reinforce that, they said that you had, anyone right in the very beginning, they were not, there was no kneel, or you know, you weren't kneeling for that either. You were actually sitting at a table. But then the communion rail was originally kind of an extension of the altar, so you couldn't sit all around that table, but you kind of came up to the table, and you knelt at that rail, then it was an extension of the table, the altar. And then you received on the tongue, because what else do you receive on the tongue? You know, if you go to, you know, of course now today it's all on your phone and everything, but if you still went to, you know, like a sports arena or a stadium or a movie theater or whatever, they gave you a ticket. You didn't put that on your tongue. You know, they gave it to you in your hand. And so, you know, kind of common thing. This is not common. And so that was part of the thinking then. And, you know, again, so it seemed that more and more people did believe, but now, again, we've gotten to a point where people, more and more people don't believe. And interestingly enough, it was Pope Benedict. He, at his masses, he would only give communion to people kneeling and receiving of the tongue. He did start that way when he was, but he eventually went that way. And he said the reason he was doing that was to reinforce, again, the idea that this is the body of Christ. This is something very, very special. And he said others, you know, could do whatever, however they wanted to. He wasn't enforcing that on the, you know, forcing it on everybody. But he would only do it that way. Interestingly enough, Pope Francis does not distribute communion. He lets the other priests and stuff do it. And he has said part of the reason was that, you know, there's so much controversy with different things now, he doesn't want to be involved in that. So he doesn't do it himself. And that's just the choice that, you know, that he's made. But, you know, the point being, again, that this is so serious for us that we got to, first of all, have that belief, but then we have to properly prepare for that then too. And, you know, through all these kind of steps here, if you will. And the one problem too, you know, if you're going to receive in the hand, less so if you're on the tongue, because, you know, then the priest or the distributor, they got to worry about it. If you receive in the tongue, if there is a crumb, as I was saying earlier, you know, every crumb is Jesus. If you receive in the hand, and I this is another thing I usually tell the second graders, you know, if they're going to receive in the hand, and I've seen kids do this, you know, they receive it's almost like a piece of toast. You know, they'll go like that later because the crumb landed in their hand. And I remember one of their teachers, because here we have the cellophane containers, or, you know, it's the wrapped in cellophane. St. Mary's, my old parish, they came in these containers that held 1,000 of them in one of these containers. And the second grade teacher, we had three second grade teachers, but one of them always asked for a container of those every year so she could show the kids all the crumbs that was on the side of that plastic container to show them that that's how many crumbs are falling off that host. Because it doesn't change. The accidents stay the same before and after it's consecrated. And so she was encouraging them to receive on the tongue so they didn't have to worry about any particles falling to the ground. And again, this is kind of just a horrific story, but a seminary that I was in, not my most recent one. I went to two seminaries. Well, actually, I went to three. I went to a high school seminary, then I went to where I got my philosophy, and then theology. Theology was Mount St. Mary's. That was great. But I got my philosophy at the Josephinum in Columbus, Ohio, which has completely changed. It's much different today. When I was there, a lot of crazy things were going on. And they used what they called substantial bread. So it did not have yeast in, because otherwise it wouldn't even have been the Eucharist. But, because again, it has to be what Jesus used. So it has to be wheat bread, unleavened, grape wine, those two elements. And but they used a substantial bread. So it was pieces like about this big, about that thick. This was this kind of this coarser bread. And, you know, they would consecrate the whole piece, and then it was already kind of imprinted with it that you broke it into these little cubes. And then you came up and received that cube. And but the problem was when they would break it after it's consecrated and try to, you know, get it into all the little cubes, because they would do this on the altar, crumbs went everywhere from that bread, or now the body of Christ. And, I mean, literally, they went everywhere. So it was all over the altar. It would go all over the floor. And then, make it worse, they would use a vacuum cleaner to clean it all up. And that's why some of the seminarians, because that vacuum cleaner sat in the sacristy, again, where you get ready for Mass and stuff, would sit in the sacristy. So if they were in the sacristy, they would genuflect to the vacuum cleaner.
That's funny.
Because they hear Jesus is in there. And so kind of a sad story. But you know, some other, you know, stories like this, even kind of connections with this here now. I remember, it wasn't me, it was somebody that a priest that I knew. He married this couple, and you know, mm-hmm. did their wedding. It was a wedding mass. And I mean, these were presumably believers. And but they had him over for dinner one night, a few months after they were married, and had invited him over, and I don't know if they want their house blessed or whatever, too, or whatever. But he went over to their house for dinner. And then after dinner, they asked if he would, if he would like to see their wedding album. And it was one of these old albums, now everything's digital, whatever, but it was the kind where they had that plastic, it was like sticky kind of, you put the pictures in there and it would mm-hmm. hold the pictures in place. So that's the kind of album they had. And they were flipping through the pictures, they're getting ready, and then, the beginning of the trip, the wedding mass, procession in and everything, the mass itself, there was an exchange of vows and all, just the whole wedding ceremony. And as they're flipping, and they get to one page, and he sees this disc of sorts sitting there underneath the plastic. He goes, "What is that?" He goes, "Oh, that's the host from our wedding day." He says, "You can't do that. That's Jesus. You get Jesus here in your wedding album." And so he ripped the page forward, or the plastic over, and took the host. And because that's the whole point. It's supposed to be consumed at Mass. When you receive it, whether you get it in the hand and put it in your mouth, or you receive it on the tongue, you're supposed to consume it.
So what are you supposed to do if it isn't? What are you supposed to do if it isn't consumed?
Well, if we see it... So that's an interesting story.
Oh, so, I work in palliative care, so a Eucharistic vinegar blister comes to a lot of my clients, and I had a client almost choke on one a couple weeks ago.
And it split up?
Well, we realized we needed to remove it and dislodge it from the throat. And I was like, what do we do with this thing?
So, again, it's similar to what I was talking about with that special sink that we have.
Yeah.
What we, and I mean, that
so
happens
I should have theoretically
us.
Put it in a Ziploc and, returned it.
Or you could do that, or you could actually have taken it and actually dug a little hole in the ground and put it in the ground.
Okay, that's good to know.
That's often what, I shouldn't say what's often what we do. Usually we would do if that, and that's happened.
Yeah.
You give communion, and even just leave it a piece of one.
Right.
And they still spit it out or have a problem or something, you've got to remove it. Then we will bring it back here, and we actually let it dissolve in water and then pour it down that sink, that special sink.
Interesting.
But you can also just bury it.
Uh-huh. And does it become the body of Christ at Mass and then... in that little vessel that they carry on their neck,
that's almost like a tabernacle.
Right, it's like, the portable tabernacle that they have.
We call it a PYX.
Okay, that's what it is.
PYX.
Okay.
Which is what we carry the Eucharist to the hospital, to the nursing home, to the home.
Okay.
And if that happens, yes, we would bury it or let it dissolve and then pour it down that sink, special sink.
So my experience with communion was with these non-denominational churches, and the grape juice...
Because, again, they don't believe it's the actual Eucharist.
Right, of course.
Right? So that's why they can use grape juice.
So the grape juice was in these little
cups.
Yeah.
Little plastic cups.
We would not do that.
Right, so what's the proper way to disseminate
Can't
wine?
Use plastic... Because plastic is porous to some extent,
mm-hmm.
so that precious blood would seep into the vessel itself. Mm-hmm. Plus, what do you do with them after, everybody's, in that case...
Leave them on the track.
They're
everywhere.
You take them with you and throw them in the trash.
And then we can't do that.
Right.
So that's why we use... So that's the chalice that's put in. In fact, for a while, it became kind of popular to have pottery chalices. And made of pottery, that's porous too. So the precious blood would seep into the material. Now, what you could do, you still could have a pottery made chalice, but it has to have a gold, like a gold lining in it.
Right.
Because the gold or stainless steel, that's not porous. And so that's why every chalice has to be made of either one of those two materials. Can't use glass either. Glass is not porous necessarily, but it's easily breakable. And it could break, and then that precious blood goes everywhere. And potentially. And so that's why you're not supposed to use glass either. It's supposed to be precious metal. So that it, one, is acceptable to, in a sense, to Christ, and, mindful of who he is. And then secondly, to prevent that kind of issue.
So would everyone consume from the same chalice?
So that's the one thing that has not changed in our diocese yet. It may in some dioceses. So after COVID, there were a number of restrictions. And but people, we didn't typically do it here, but some parishes would distribute under both species is what they say, which means they would give you the body of Christ as well as the blood of Christ. Now, you didn't have to receive from the chalice, but it was, yeah, everybody drank out of the same chalice, which is why it's still not allowed in our diocese. And I mean, even when I was long before I was ordained, before I was in the seminary, I chose not to. The thought was, well, somehow God will protect us, and God can protect us. There's no question about that. But he does work with nature. And, I wouldn't walk up to a water fountain if there was a cup there, use that cup to drink from it, not knowing who drank it before me. And it probably was a super spreader in one way or another, that chalice. But
so I just want to make sure I'm understanding you correctly. So you only need to receive...
Correct. And you have to receive, unless... There's one exception to that. You when you're receiving Holy Communion, you're supposed to receive the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. You may receive the precious blood of Christ as well.
Okay.
But our belief is actually in either, and we call them species, that are the two species, the body and the blood. But in either species, you receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. He is fully present in either one. Okay. And but it's a fuller sense if you do receive the precious blood. But it's not necessary. And again, in this diocese right now, you can't.
I was wondering about this. I've been attending Mass with Ken and Kirsten here the past few weeks, and I thought, granted, I was seated in a pew 30, 40 feet back, so maybe I was just not seeing something, but it seemed that people were only receiving, the wafer of the host. And I was curious if that was, just like a COVID thing.
So, yes and no. It's all that's necessary. And that's a fairly new kind of innovation, if you will, receiving the precious blood, or was. That happened after Vatican II. Prior to that, they did not know. Early on, I just read that at the beginning here. They received both the body and blood. But then that kind of went away, too, the receiving the precious blood. The priest must, I must receive it. When I offer Mass, I must receive both. If I only receive one, I have not said a complete Mass. I have to receive both. And but you do not. And right now in our diocese, you can't even receive the precious blood.
But even before COVID, here at least,
we were not doing it.
We did not.
Because the other thing is, so we were talking about the tabernacle earlier, where we preserve the hosts, the extra hosts that are not consumed at Mass. And we're always to have some in there to take to the homebound or the nursing home or the hospital, wherever. And but the precious blood has to be consumed at the Mass. And so you don't know how many people are going to receive. You don't know if you're going to run short. It's probably better if you do. Hopefully people won't be upset about that if they weren't able to receive. But it happened in multiple parishes that they had way too much. And again, the accidents are still the same. It still has an alcoholic content to it. It's wine. And so then you were drinking these full cups of wine yet.
how do they come in? They come in like standard wine bottles?
Yeah. It's just we special order it. Like in an emergency, I could use any wine. I shouldn't say any wine. I have to try and get, because remember, it has to be what Jesus used. So it can't be dandelion wine. Can't be wine made from cherries or whatever else it might be. It's got to be grape. But it's not supposed to have any additives in it then either, because it's supposed to be pure.
Mm.
And so that's why we get from a company that then works with vineyards to make sure it's pure. It's sacramental wine. It has right on the bottom, sacramental wine.
Mm.
But it's wine. It's fermented.
Mm-hmm.
And and actually, so there's two exceptions to this. So, a lot of people today have this, a lot more people, or at least they're aware of it, have celiac disease, which is they're allergic to gluten,
mm-hmm.
Things with gluten. And so you cannot have a gluten-free host. If it's gluten-free, it's not the body of Christ. But you can have a low-gluten host. And there's one, well, there, actually now there's more, but there originally was only one order of nuns. A lot of those hosts are made by nuns. And, but there was one order in Missouri that perfected it, and the Vatican gave permission for them to make this low-gluten host. And we have some. I mean, we have about four or five people here that, I mean, we have one guy. I mean, just even a little trace of gluten sets him off.
So does everybody know when they're approaching, or do they give you
a sign? What they do is they're supposed to give us a heads up before what mass they're coming to.
Okay.
And then we consecrate one of those hosts.
Uh-huh.
And we, our policy here is, if you're in the pew, the distributor furthest to the left uh-huh. is the one who's going to have it.
Right.
So they got to go to communion over that side mm-hmm. of the church. And they're supposed to let us know that who, you know, they're going to be there, and then we have those hosts for them. Just one other little story here too. Already after nine. This is, again, it wasn't me, someone that I knew. He had said mass for the school, and you know, typical kids. One of them went back to the pew and got sick or whatever and threw up. And the teacher came up to the priest and said, and then one of the children, and normally you get the janitor and they clean it up. But in this case, the kid had just received communion, and the host was in the vomit. The teacher saw it in the vomit. And so she went to the priest to tell him this. Now, I don't think I could do this. But he went back and literally pulled it out and consumed it. I would have put it in that little thing that we use. We had this glass container, let it with water, let
down
it
down the drain.
Down the drain, yes.
You are not required to do that.
No.
Yeah. You tell that every year, and it grosses everybody out.
It grossed me out the first time I heard it.
Very committed man.
You guys mind. Make sure, I know we're over our time already here, but just make sure that I got everything I wanted to cover today. I think I got everything. Just one last thing. Just to kind of sum all this up here for tonight. There's this interesting story told. It was a little seven-year-old. It was a girl. This guy had a daughter. And he was just concerned that his daughter, she was making her first communion, and he wasn't 100% sold that she understood. And again, one last thing, too. You know, I mentioned about Pius X, the shortest and safest way to heaven is the Eucharist. But one of the other things that Pius X did is, and I forget what year he did it. It was around 1910. Maybe a little bit later, but prior to that, you could not receive communion until you were at least 12 years old, thinking that's when you really knew what this was all about. But he realized kids understood that earlier, and he wanted that because of that, it's the shortest and safest way to heaven. He wanted them to be able to receive earlier, and he figured it out with, you know, consulting and stuff, that at age 7, kids know that this is the Eucharist. So that's why at 7, year olds, second grade is when they make their first communion now. And again, because you have that clear soul, that's when they got to make a first confession before they make first communion. But so this father was concerned that his second grader, the 7-year-old little girl, daughter, wasn't 100% understanding what this was all about. And he asked his daughter, he said, you know, can you tell me the difference between the consecrated host and the crucifix? And he thought that would be a nice test. And to his amazement, this girl got it. She goes, well, Dad, when I look at the cross, I see the body of Christ, but I know he's not really there. When I look at the consecrated host, I don't see Jesus Christ, but I know he really is there. She got it. And hopefully you do too. So, any other questions? That's Mike. All right. Well, thanks for your attention. Sorry we went a little bit over. Have a wonderful night, and hopefully you'll understand the Eucharist and how just, you know, significant and important this is. What a beautiful gift that God gives us.
And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have a good night.
Thank you, Don.
You're welcome.
Thank you.